Thank you very much, Marilyn and April. Did you like that? To walk with God. We hope this morning you'll learn more and more about how to accomplish this. We've entitled it The Step of Faith. The Step of Faith. And this is perhaps what we call the first step in the walk with God. If you brought your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, in the first verse. The first 14 verses all say approximately the same thing. God promises blessings for obedience in this chapter. The first verse, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. When you come to verse 15, he seems to reverse the message. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And they're listed all the way down to verse 68. 14 verses of blessings, and then from there on to 68, the curses that will come. The New Testament seems to have the same thing. And don't run away with you. I'll come to a more bright subject in a moment. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, they may have right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are the obedient, in other words. And Galatians 3 gives the opposite in verse 10. Galatians 3, the 10th verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Bible pronounces a blessing on the obedient and a curse on the disobedient. And then it has something that seems to be very discouraging in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. And I'm sure you know this verse, but I want you to see all these thoughts in one glimpse here. 13, 23 of Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. It says you can't obey. You're blessed if you obey, you're cursed if you don't obey. And then it says you can't obey. Does your Bible teach that? This causes tremendous confusion and many, many perplexities. You must obey or you're cursed. And then it says you can't obey. We have really a great amount of disagreement and confusion among us because of these verses. We just don't know how to handle them. The impossibility of obedience, yet the necessity of obedience, otherwise we're cursed. And then when we try to obey and seem to fail, we feel like we're cursed. Don't know what to do. There are some, of course, who always think they're doing pretty well. Some people think if you do certain right actions, you're obeying. But the spirit of prophecy doesn't agree with that. And perhaps to just get us on the right track, all of us, we ought to explain a little bit about what is not obedience. Page 97, Christ Object Lessons. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter the joy of obedience. He does not obey. So if you obey because you have to, you don't obey. Just obligation. That's not obedience at all. Some people think it is, but it isn't. In this respect, the strong will do well, the weak will don't do very well. The strong will says we're going to go to heaven, the weak will think we're going to be lost. That's not true at all. That's not obedience. Another thing is not obedience. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. That's not obedience either. That's a burden to you, something you have to do, but, you know, don't really like to do it. That's not obedience. Another one is found in the top of that page. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit. They hope in this way to become Christians. They're beginning in the wrong place. That's not obedience either. I'll stop this habit and try to do better there, and I'll stop that one and stop that one. That's not obedience. Most of us think it is. A profession of faith and the possession of truth in the soul are two different things. The mere knowledge of truth is not enough. That's not obedience, just professing to be a Christian. On page 96, there's just one more to straighten it all out. But man cannot transform himself by the exercise of his will. He possesses no power by which his change may be effected. So just trying to do better doesn't make any of us better. Can't make any change by the exercise of your will. That's not obedience. Now, there are many people who think this is obedience, many of these things. But the spirit of prophecy and the Bible make it quite clear that some of the things we call obedience really are not, that we're just rather deceiving ourselves. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you'll nowise enter the kingdom of heaven." Yours has to be better than theirs. But ours just being better than somebody else's doesn't make us righteous, does it? We think we're better than somebody else, we might make it. In James 2, verse 10, it says, "If you break the law on one point, you're guilty of all." So all are disobedient, even the best, are we not? Many lawkeepers say, "Well, I'm doing a pretty good job." But if you look at their whole broad spectrum, are we keeping all? Are we? Who can stand up and brag, "I'm a good lawkeeper"? If you do, your wife will tell you to sit down, or your children. This is a most unusual subject, this idea of obedience. The conservative says about the liberal, you know, "You're going to be lost, you don't obey." The conservative thinks because he has certain right actions, he's going to make it. But in truth, the conservative lacks obedience too, doesn't he? We all lack obedience. We're just involved in too much comparison sometimes with humans rather than the Lord Jesus. Now, what is true obedience? How is it achieved? Is it impossible? Is it possible? What is it? The Bible says impossible, and it says you must, or you're cursed. How do you solve all these riddles? I wish you'd look with me at some very unusual cases that are found in the Bible, experiences that Christ had that tell us about obedience. John chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. And to me, this is one of the most vital subjects. I've seen more and more people nowadays who feel condemned because their life is a failure in regard to obedience. And I see some who think their life is successful because of external obedience, no heart religion. What I'm trying to say is that we all seem to need to understand this much better. And I'm not talking about legalism, I hope you understand at all. John 5, 5 through 8. This is the experience of the man at the pool of Bethesda, as you'll understand. Man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, and the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." You know the tradition about that place. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." A crippled man, 38 years, who had not walked, who could not rise, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." If that happened today, the first question we would all shout is, "How? And why?" But especially how. With all obedience, we're asking that question, how? He said, "Rise and walk." "But I can't walk, and I can't rise. I haven't done it for 38 years. Is it possible?" No, it's impossible. It's obviously impossible. As impossible as Jeremiah 23 is for obedience. Black man to change his skin or leopard his spots. Just that impossible. I can't. Why then should he try? Why should he try? What reason is there for this? How would he be able to walk? How did the impossible become possible? Now that you might not think this is an isolated case, look at Luke chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 and 23 and 24, and it's very similar. And I want you to see this man let down through the roof, as you recall. Another man said palsy, but he was paralyzed and carried on a pallet. "Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy. They sought means to bring him in and lay him before him," and tells how they tore up the roof and let him down there. Verses 23 and 4, after he'd forgiven him his sins, and they contested about this, "Whether it's easier to say, 'Thy sins shall be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk,' that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, go in thine house.'" And again you have to ask the question, how, why? "Arise, stand up, you paralyzed man." "But I can't stand up. I haven't stood up for many, many years." "Stand up. Take up your bed. Walk." The impossibilities of it all. Why should he try? How could he rise and walk? There's another case that's not as similar as this, but it has impossibilities in it. Matthew 14. In fact, the New Testament is filled with them. And verses 14 to 16, just to give you a smattering of what's found there. Matthew 14, 14 to 16. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, The time is now past. Send the multitude away. They may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. But Jesus said unto them, his disciples, they need not depart. Give you them to eat. Get them something to eat. They don't have to depart. Verse 17 tells how they asked the how. And they said to him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, just enough for a small family. In Mark chapter 6, verse 37, said, if we had 200 penny worth, enormous amount of money, we couldn't buy enough food for all these people. 5,000, the Bible tells another chapter. It's ridiculous. You can't feed that many people 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Jesus said, give them something to eat. That was his explicit command. Give them something to eat. How, they asked. Why you say that? How can this be? How would you obey Jesus if he said, give them something to eat with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? How would you go about this? What would you do? What would you think? There are many commands of Jesus just like these. In Luke chapter 5, and I'll not take time to read it, verses 3 to 9, is that great draft of fishes. And Peter rationalized, you know, we fished all night. The fish could see the nets in the Sea of Galilee in the daytime. Couldn't catch anything. Why do you say let down the nets for a draft of fishes? Why do you say that? How can that be? But if you say so, we'll do it. And you know, so many fish that 2 ships couldn't hold them all. Now, in every case, obedience seems impossible. I could give you many others. It seemed that Christ was always asking for the impossible, just repeatedly. And I think it mentions it so many times that we'll scratch our heads for a long time and say, why does he do that? Why does he command the impossible over and over again? What's he trying to do? Now, in every case where obedience came about and results followed that he commanded, how were they accomplished? How did they do the impossible? By trying? By struggling? By praying more? I'm trying to think of all the things that you would tell somebody that has difficulty obeying. Have you ever said these things? By praying more? Or give him a few more Bible studies. Is that what we say? Maybe he needs to understand more about it, a little more education. Maybe that'll help him to obey, to do the impossible. You see, all these things were omitted in this impossible situation. Every one of them. He didn't say any of the things that we say. None of them. I would like you to realize that we've been telling people to do things to obey that they can't do to obey. That we're unbelievers in the Bible by our responses to helpless people. Gross unbelievers. We manifest our unbelief by our gimmicks that are supposed to assist people in obedience. We don't obey by our gimmicks and they can't obey by our gimmicks. And someday we have to discover that. Hopefully before the judgment is finished. We need to know what this is all about. What was it that produced obedience under such impossible circumstances? How did it take place? How did they obey? Why did they obey? Ministry of Healing, page 84, and it's also found in Isaiah 203, discusses this in tremendous detail. I think that every human being on earth today needs to read this many, many times and master it. It's not enough to understand. We must master it, literally. Till we understand and know it in our sleep, even. It's the finest instruction on obedience I know of any place in all the world, and I'm so grateful for it. Page 84. Jesus bids him, rise, take up thy bed and walk, the man at the pool of Bethesda. With a new hope, the sick man looks upon Jesus. Looks upon Jesus. Very first thing, a command, then he looks upon Jesus, new hope. The expression of his countenance, that of Jesus' face, you see. The tones of his voice are like no other. He's never seen a face like that nor heard a voice like that. Like no other. Love and power seem to breathe from his very presence. God is hovering over him. Love and power from his presence. The cripple's faith. That's the first time that word is used, faith. After all the other, then faith. The cripple's faith takes hold upon Christ's word. Without question, he sets his will to obey. And as he does this, his whole body responds. Then enlarged on his body responding. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life. And healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Springing to his feet, he goes on his way with firm, free step, praising God and rejoicing in his newfound strength. Then it recapitulates in greater detail. Jesus had given the palsied man no assurance of divine help. None. No encouragement. Just a simple command, rise, take up your bed, walk. No assurance of divine help. The man might have said, Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I will obey thy word. Do it first, you see. Then I'll know I can rise and walk. But he didn't say that. He might have stopped to doubt, thus have lost his one chance of healing. But no, he believed Christ's word. Back to the faith again. He believed Christ's word. Believed that he was made whole. Immediately he made the effort, and God gave him the power. He willed to walk, and he did walk. Those little short jabs are filled with dynamite. Acting on the word of Christ, he was made whole. Now you've all heard the lesson. How did it happen? How did the impossible become possible? How did he obey? It's all explained in great detail. Would you like to take a test on it now? An exam offered by Jesus? How did he do this? We're the professionals. Some of us been in the church for 75, 80 years there. More than that for some of you. Since you're born, some of you, see? We know all about this, don't we? We give many, many Bible studies on the truth. We think we obey, and we say to our children, obey. Would you describe all this to them in great detail so they understand every word of it? Could you sit down and help a 10-year-old child understand? An 8-year-old? Could you do it? Let me give you a little quiz, may I? Very fast. How was the impossible made possible? How did he rise and walk? By his effort? How many think so? Somebody give a little jab out like that. By his effort? I can't find a hand unless I'm missing something here. Somebody's hiding. We have it up. By his willpower? How many think so? Little jab again. Any more like that? Afraid to say anything, I guess. Was it by his faith? A few more hands. Not so fast. Was it by his faith? How many believers are there back there? Was it by the command of Jesus? What more do you want me to ask you? I've run out. How did this take place? Why are you so fearful? Don't we know more about this? Having been in the church so many, many years? Before we answer these questions this morning, we better go back and define obedience. Because it's so difficult to understand obedience, even as the dictionary defines it, much less as the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy define it. What is obedience? Some people say it's doing the right thing. Is it really? Do you know the Webster's Dictionary does not describe it that way? Doesn't say a word about doing the right thing. Not a word. I'm amazed at how you can have your PhD and not know what obedience is. I didn't know until I read it either. None of us are too bright about this. Webster says that obedience is submission to control, to restraint, or command. Obedience is submission to control, restraint, or command. Doesn't say obedience is doing what's right or trying to do better. It says obedience is submission to control, restraint, or command. By the way, the Spirit of Prophecy believes Webster. Just about like it, but in nicer words. Mount of Blessings, page 46. Obedience is, and quoting it now, a surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love. And the sovereign's a ruler. Surrender of the heart to the rulership of love. That's obedience. How many people have thought that obedience was trying to do a certain thing? Trying to avoid not doing something else? Trying to do this, trying to do that? That's not it at all. Obedience is, first of all, submission to control, restraint, authority. It's surrendering a heart to the sovereignty of his love. Letting him reign over us. Remember that story of Jesus, will not have this man to reign over us? It's submission, it's surrender, it's yielding. That's so different, isn't it? How many of us as Christians are on the wrong road in obedience? Always think it's something else other than submission and surrender. This is the way it really is. And this is why the word is in the English language used this way. So submission to the control or command of another person, in fact, the whole activity of obedience is involved in this idea of surrender and submission. Now, with this in mind, let us go into some of the steps that are involved in the healing of this paralyzed man and his obedience and his action, whatever you want to call it. First of all, the man's faith was inspired by Jesus leaning over him, bending over him. Christ fostered, inspired, gave him faith. May I read it again? Page 84, the top of the page. Jesus bids him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. With a new hope, isn't that part of faith? With a new hope, the sick man looks upon Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's so many texts like this in the New Testament. He looks upon Jesus with a new hope. That voice, you see. The expression of his countenance, the tones of his voice are like no other. They foster, they induce faith. Something happens. Something comes from him to me. Love and power seem to breathe from his very presence. God is there. He's leaning over me. The cripple's faith takes hold upon Christ's word. Without question, he sets his will to obey. As he does this, his whole body responds. So Christ is there, fostering, giving, inducing, imputing faith. It's coming from the sound of his voice, from the look of his face, from the words, from his presence. He's just building faith all the time. And I begin to believe because he brings about belief. I begin to believe not because I struggle to believe, but because he makes me believe. If I just listen, if I just look, if I just sense, if I just hear, if I just heed, faith is fostered in the words of Jesus, in his presence, looking at him. It comes from him just like that. And so it isn't trying to have more faith. He's causing this. Romans 10, verse 10, it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Jesus does something to the heart. Begins to change it, begins to put something in there that was missing. He replaces the unbelief with belief, with conviction. And the tone of his voice, just the command, rise, take up your bed, walk, makes you want to walk, makes you want to get up. There's just something there. His command is different. Never man spake like this man. We could stay there a long while, couldn't we? But I must race on a few moments. Then as a result of the faith exercised in Christ, he made the effort to rise. First the faith, then the effort or the action. Not the effort, then the faith. Not at all. First the faith, then the effort. That's explained in the rest of that paragraph on page 84. Jesus had given the palsied man no assurance of divine help. The man might have said, Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I obey thy word. He might have stopped to doubt and thus have lost his one chance of healing. But no, he believed Christ's word, believed that he was made whole, immediately made the effort. Now, he believed he was whole before he was whole, did he not? Can I read that again? No, he believed Christ's word, believed that he was made whole, immediately made the effort. God gave him the power and he willed to walk. So before he was whole, he believed he was whole. Why believe you're whole when you're not whole? Why believe you're well when you're still sick? Why believe you can walk when you're still crippled? Why? Because he said so. Is that right? And you believe him. And there's no other reason. He said so. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Isn't that enough? Can the life giver cause me to have life and health? See, the faith comes. He nearly made the effort because he had faith. And the faith came from Jesus hovering over him, speaking to his heart. He knew he believed Christ's word, believed that he was made whole. He nearly made the effort. God gave him the power he willed to walk, and he did walk. These things we must sit down and begin to understand very, very well. Faith produced action. Tremendous confidence were fostered by Christ saying, rise, walk. Action never produces faith. Faith always produces action. God supplied the power when he exercised faith, and as a consequence, there came the effort. This is how it was accomplished. Now, intertwined with all this is the will. This is a little more abstract, a little more difficult to understand than some of the others. And so we must take a little time for this. In Desire of Ages, page 202 and 203, it talks about the will idea there. In Ministry of Healing Steps to Christ, said he willed to walk. Desire of Ages has it in greater detail. It doesn't say he willed to walk. It's slightly different. And may I read that to you? 202 and 3, Desire of Ages. But the man's faith takes hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle thrills with new life. And healthful action comes to his crippled limbs. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ. Without question, he sets his will to obey the command of Christ. And all his muscles respond to his will. So he did not will to walk. He willed to obey the command of Jesus. It might seem small to you, but it's very important. He did not will to walk. He willed to obey the command of Christ. And that's the way it took place. I cannot will to stop sinning, but I can give my will to Jesus. I can will to obey what he has commanded to happen. I can do that with my will, and then different things happen. We must not think that we can stop sinning by our will, but this accomplishes results. The will is used, but the will is given to another. The will is not just used to stop sinning. This is made very plain in the finest quotation on the will I know about, My Life Today, that worship book, page 318. My Life Today, 318. And we ought to all read this many, many times and get our graduate degree in this. The will is the governing power in the nature of man. It's the boss. It's in charge. The will is the governing power in the nature of man. If the will is set right, all the rest of the being will come under its sway. The will is not the taste or the inclination. It's not the taste, not your flavor, you know, or the inclination. But it is the choice, the deciding power, the kingly power. The will is the choice, the deciding power, the kingly power, which works in the children of men unto obedience to God or to disobedience. So very specifically, my will is my choice, my ability to decide. And she calls that a kingly power, a governing power. It controls everything else. And so I can decide, I can choose whom I will serve. You'll be in constant peril until you understand the true force of the will. In other words, you'll always be vulnerable, always be subject unto the enemy until you understand the true force of the will. You may believe and promise all things, but your promises and your faith are of no account until you put your will on the right side. So you can have faith, you can promise many good things, but nothing will happen. They'll be of no account until you put your will on the right side. If you will fight the fight of faith with your willpower, there is no doubt that you will conquer. Now, how do you do that? Your part is to put your will on the side of Christ. It's the very next sentence. Your part is to put your will on the side of Christ. When you yield your will to His, He immediately takes possession of you and works in you to will and do according of His good pleasure. Right away, as soon as you will to do His will, then He takes possession of you and you works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It continues on there talking about when you yield up your will to Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. Another statement, unless your will is on the side of Christ, you cannot work these things. So I do not will to stop sinning. I say, thy will be done, not mine. I choose Jesus' way. I choose Jesus' will. I decide to serve Him. I decide to obey Him. I decide to yield to Him. I decide to say, thy will be done in my life. I have that power by His grace. You have it too. The devil cannot take it away from you. Not against your will. It's a sacred thing. It's a kingly power. You have it. I have it. Now, so often we think we have to will to stop sinning. He makes it very clear. She makes it very clear to us that we will to do His will. We give our wills to Him. People make that so abstract and so mysterious, it's not that at all. What do you want me to do? Tell me, I will do it. It's that simple. What do you want me to do? What is your way? Tell me, I will go your way. I'll do your thing, not my thing. What is it? That means giving your will to Him. Every time you can decide, you can choose. About every action in life, always you can give your will to Him. That's possible. He ensures and guarantees that you have that privilege. And so the will, the power of choice, the deciding factor in the life, is closely related to effort. There can be no effort without this. It obviously precedes action or effort. For first of all, I will do His will. Then because I do that, I'm willing to respond to His command. And so action follows this once that decision is made in the life. So it's always a response to the will. The will is a response to the command. Now, there's still another dimension in this obedience that I probably should have put first. But it seems to me that most of us are involved in this idea of effort and faith and will. And so I want to discuss those first. But I consider the last part probably the most important. The part I've omitted is the command. Another name for command is the word. Speak the word. The command of Jesus. Rise, take up your bed and walk was His command. The word of Christ or the command of Christ is tremendously important. In John chapter 6, verse 63, He said, "The words I speak unto you are spirit and life." You who are dying, my words are life. Can you hear them? You are stumbling and weak. My words are life. Can you rise? Because I command. You are helpless. My words are strength. My life. Can't you rise? And I command. My words, the command of Jesus. Our words are so meaningless and multiplied. His words are unique. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, His word was with power. People were amazed at how He spoke. It's amplified in Luke 4, verse 36. In fact, that's a marvelous chapter just on the word alone. Luke 4, verse 36, to read some of them here. They're all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? Not what a man. What a word is this? Why? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, they come out. He speaks to devils and they jump. Just His word. What kind of a word is this? They're all amazed at His word. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, His word is discussed very briefly again. And He said unto them, Where is your faith? They being afraid wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For He commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. How does He have words like that? Even inanimate things respond. Then cannot humans respond? Who can hear? Who can reason? Who can have faith? Can water have faith? Can the wind have faith? Humans have faith, but not the water and the wind, rocks. But they respond when He speaks. Why don't we respond? That's the reasoning here. With authority, you see, He commands His words. So that command, rise and walk, is filled with meaning. He is speaking in a different dimension, a whole different manner than we are accustomed to hearing, rise and walk. You know some of these quotations I'd like to add to some that you already know. There are more that could be added too. Christ Object Lessons, page 333. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enablings. Every command, every bid is an enabling. Another one, page 369, Desire of Ages, 369. His command is a promise. His command is a promise. And behind it is the same power that fed the multitude beside the sea. Whatever He said is a promise. Whatever He commands, a promise. Christ Object Lessons, page 38. In every command and in every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. When He says, go, the power is there to help you to go. When He said, come, the power is there to make you come. When He said, rise, the power is there to make you rise. In every command, every promise is the power of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. A beautiful one is Second Testimonies, page 166. He will not give commands without giving with them power for their performance. He won't do that. He will not give commands without giving with them power for their performance. That would just be causing us to stumble, you see. So He always gives power. And the last one, Mount of Blessings, page 76. In every command or injunction that God gives, there is a promise, the most positive underlying the command. In every command, there's a promise, the most positive underlying the basis for the command. I will enable you. I will give you power to perform. Rise and walk. The power is right there. It's in the command. He never entices us with a command without the promise. Now the sequence in this crippled man's experience is very important for us to understand. We must know what God is trying to do for us and to us, or we won't understand. First of all, the command. God instigates all obedience, all action. Because of His command and because of His presence, by looking to the one who speaks, faith. Faith cometh by hearing the command, the word of God. He speaks, faith comes. I hear it, He gives me faith in Him. Then I'd like to place here surrender, although it's in the whole action of obedience. Surrender, I submit. I can have confidence in Him, I trust Him. I'm happy to submit to Him. Reign, rule over me. Tell me what to do. Then I will to do His will. That decision is made. That choice is there. I say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He's already telling me what to do. I will do it. I will to do His will. Then power from Him. Then effort. They come just so intertwined, it's hard to put them in a sequence. the effort. I receive power to obey from the Word of God. The impossible is realized. This is true in every obedient action in life. This is the way it happens. I might not understand all the details. I might not see it in every action. This is the way it's accomplished. The Lord seeks to bring about a change in the life by this very process, if you want to call it that. Christ bends over, commanding. He fosters faith. I trust Him. I believe Him. I surrender my life to Him. I will to do His will. I put forth the effort. I receive power to obey. I obey. And the Bible is completely accurate. It's impossible for us to do this. But Christ came down to make the impossible possible. He came to strengthen us. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think through Christ. Paul's marvelous language there about obedience. Now, all of this is written that we might understand how and why the impossible can be accomplished in our lives today. How and why? How do you stop those terrible habits of a lifetime? When you've prayed and prayed, when you've exhausted every measure you know about, when you tried everyone's gimmicks, and all has failed, and you say, I've tried everything, nothing works. Unfortunately, we always wait till the last. We really haven't tried everything. We assume we have tried everything, everything we know about. Then what do? Give up? Say we'll be saved without obedience? So many inventions we have. Desire of Ages, page 203, carries the thoughts on through of the man at the Pool of Bethesda in marvelous words. Through the same faith we may receive spiritual healing. By sin we have been severed from the life of God. Our souls are palsied. Of ourselves we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. We can't live a holy life of ourselves. It's ridiculous. It's an impossibility. There are many who realize their helplessness, who long for that spiritual life which will bring them into harmony with God. They are vainly striving to obtain it. They struggle, they pray, they work, vainly striving, never accomplishing it, you see. In despair they cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Ready to give up. Let these desponding, struggling ones look up. Notice that? Let these desponding, struggling ones look up. That's exactly what the crippled man did. Look up. The Savior is bending over the purchase of His blood. Right there, just hovering over you. Look up, see Him. That's what she's saying there. Saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? Is He dangling false hopes? Never. Bending over us, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? He bids you arise in health and peace. Stand up. Be a Christian. He bids you do it. Not because you try. Not because you can do it. But because He bids you. Stand up. Be in health and peace. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole. Believe His word and it will be fulfilled. Put your will on the side of Christ. There's the thought again. On the side of Christ, put your will. Will to serve Him. And in acting upon His word, you'll receive strength. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion, which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. There are no exceptions. Whatever may be the what? Evil practice, the master passion, He longs to deliver, and He's able to do it. Always able to do it, you see. He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. He will do it. How? Hovering over. Look up. Hear the command, you see. Trust, have faith. Surrender. Will to do His will. Act believing that it's already been accomplished. He'll give you power. You will do it. Because He said so. He cannot lie. We've tried so many things. But how weak is our faith in the Mighty One. In Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 24, it says, whatever you pray, asking for, believe that you receive, even before you have it. And the promise is you shall what? You shall receive. Believe you receive it. You shall have it. It'll be yours. Jesus is not dangling something before us, you know, that's untrue. He's able to carry out what He promises will be ours. His promise, very simply, is in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He gives victory. He gives cleansing. He takes away the tendencies, the desires. Steps to Christ gives the marvelous comment on that, page 51, one of the nicest quotations about a personal experience in obedience and victory that I know about. It says, in like manner, you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart, make yourself holy. You can't do that. No way to make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. He promises to make you holy, to atone for your sins, all through Christ. You believe that promise? She doesn't put it that way with a question mark. You believe that promise? That's what she says. Promise to do all this for you. You believe that promise? Positive is imperative. You believe that. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. Notice the surrender. Give yourself to God. You will to serve Him. Not to stop sinning, but to serve Him. You will to serve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole. If you believe the promise that you are made whole, you see, that you are forgiven and cleansed, He supplies the fact. But you believe before it happens, because you believe He's able to do that. God supplies the fact you are made whole. Just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed, it is so if you believe it. How is your faith? Jesus came to make us believers. He came to teach us to trust. He came to teach us submission by a whole life of submission. For He who could do everything right still made Himself wholly subject unto His Father, totally. He's bending over you this morning. For years and years we struggled. We tried so many things. Many have concluded it won't work. Nothing works. Some have concluded their case is too bad, too severe. He can't forgive their particular sin or sins. He's bending over. He says, look up. He's speaking different words, different commands. Never man spake like this man. What a word is this, the Bible says, the people said. What a word is this? You can read His word in this blessed book. It has the same power, has the same ring. You can see His face as you read this book. You can sense His presence. You can hear Him working on your heart and feel, sense Him working on your heart to make you believe. As you say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You can see Him leading you right out there until you want to venture into the area of faith. You want to believe. And you can see Him saying, come on, now do it. I will give you the power. It's like Peter walking on water. Come on, he said. Come on, Peter. Come on. And Peter, who had heard that voice so many times, ventured out there on something that's not supposed to hold you up. When Jesus said, come, it does hold us up. Friends, the Lord has given us much reason to trust Him. Over and over He's proved that the impossible is possible. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The whole world is waiting for Christian people to demonstrate that the impossible is possible. People are desperate. They're longing for some little ray of hope because everyone else says, you know, nothing will work. And the church, by its demonstration, is showing that nothing works. And the Lord is longing for the manifestation of the saints, which He'll show to the whole world, that we can not only do what He says, He'll even make us like unto Himself. Will He not? His glorious self. For when He comes, we shall be like Him. Friends, have you heard His voice? Does it foster faith? Have you heard Him say, give me your heart, submit? Have you heard Him say, do my will? Have you heard Him say, stand up, walk, be big, Do what I say. Have you heard him say, this is the way, walk in it? He'll enable you to walk that way. We might not understand all about it, but it's happened so many thousands of times. We have abundant reason to believe, do we not? Abundant reason. May God this day take away all the doubts, all the questions, all the hows, all the whys. May we simply hang our helpless souls on a thus saith the Lord. For I am able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, if Jesus bids me rise and walk. May God help us to have this faith and this obedience that will tell to all the world, Jesus is abundantly able. Thank you so much.